Good morning. Happy Lord's Day. If you would turn with me to our text, it is the book of Numbers, chapter 21, and we will be looking at verses 4 through 9. And in our text this morning, we come to a book that is perhaps not too familiar with Christians, and that is our book this morning, the book of Numbers. And this is a sad reality because this book we should approach with the kind of humility and anticipation that the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in relation to the Old Testament. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11, that these things happened to them, the Old Testament people of God in the wilderness, as an example, but they were written down for our, that is, the church's instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. And we also have it read in this very same chapter in verse 6 that these things also took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. In other words, these things were written for us, the church, so that we would learn from them. And this is a special grace to us, right? Because God did not determine for us to be made the examples, such as Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16, but rather that we should learn from them as Christians who have our hope set on the living God in Christ our Lord. And so this morning we come to a text that gives us examples that we might not desire evil, that which they did, but that we would rather walk in the hope of the living God that he has given to us in Christ. And so Numbers is, as its name suggests, it is a book about numbers. And we see that the first chapter begins with a census of Israel that gives a census for fit men able for war. And so the major theme of Numbers is God's faithfulness, and it is contrasted with Israel's faithlessness. And in this book, which takes place in the wilderness, which is a more appropriate title and is actually the Hebrew title of this book, God appoints Moses to command Israel to count the number of able men fit for an army. So in other words, war is coming. And this is not just any kind of war, but this is a holy war. God is about to do what he promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. The people of these nations, they've run out of time. Their sins have reached their full, and now God will fulfill his promise to his people over 400 years later, as he promised, by uprooting these wicked nations and bringing Israel in. But on the other side, Israel is supposed to be holy. They're supposed to be set apart. They're supposed to be consecrated for the purpose of this war. And to be set apart, they need to trust in the Lord, purify themselves, obey their leaders that God has appointed over them. But if you have read Numbers, you see that this is not the case. We see in this book two generations of Israelites. This is where the idea of numbers also comes. The first generation were the parents and relatives of the second generation, which is our subject of our text this morning, who would eventually enter the promised land of Canaan. And the first generation saw firsthand the mighty acts of the Lord. They saw the 10 plagues of Egypt. They saw Pharaoh and his army overthrown in the Red Sea and the Exodus. They saw the wilderness provisions that God had done in their midst. They saw the glorious giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And yet in all these things, one common theme follows all of these provisions from God. And we've heard it from Mr. Rick and Jonathan. Complaint after complaint after complaint. They were an idolatrous and rebellious people. And we see Plenty of examples. We probably think of Exodus 32 with the golden calf, two books before. And so this generation was so faithless that even after seeing so much of God's goodness and faithfulness, when things got just a little bit tough, just a little bit difficult, they would rather go back to slavery in Egypt instead of trusting in the Lord. So to use the title of Mr. John Bunyan's beloved book, this book, Numbers, is Israel's pilgrim's progress in its own right, as they traveled through the wilderness toward the land that God had promised to them. And so in our text this morning, we will learn from the example of this people as we think about our own journey through this wilderness, our pilgrim's progress. But we will also see the dominant theme that umbrellaed theirs in our journey from this world to the next, and that is God's mercy and faithfulness and what these things mean for us in Christ. So looking at our text this morning, again, Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, please stand for the reading of God's word. And brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Amen. You may be seated. So with that, we come to our first point, our first lesson, and we see the impatience of the people. And this is perhaps one of the most dangerous temptations for God's people. We have all heard the saying that patience is a virtue, because it is. I have a two-year-old that we are currently learning patience with. And so it is a virtue by the kindness of God who gives it to us as Christians through the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5 when he talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But it's also a discipline that we have to learn as believers. But sometimes it is difficult for us as Christians to patiently endure what the Lord has for us, which is for our good and for his glory. This was the case for God's people here in the wilderness on their journey to the promised land of Canaan. In just a few chapters before, in Numbers 13 through 14, the Lord commands Israel to send out spies to spy out the land of Canaan, which he has promised to give them. 12 men, one from each tribe, go out and scout the land for 40 days. They come back bringing some of the good food from the land, but they also, the majority of them, come back with a bad report as well. Caleb, one of the only two that would see the promised land from the first generation, gave a report that trusted in the power of the Lord to bring them into the land. But not so with the other 10 spies. The land is good, but the people are strong. This land devours those who live in it, and the people there are so gigantic that we appeared like grasshoppers to them. So naturally, this report didn't go well with the people. The same unbelief that these 10 spies showed was the same unbelief of the people. They grumbled at Moses and Aaron, and they wanted again to go back to slavery in Egypt than to trust in the Lord. So the Lord steps in, and he pronounces judgment upon this people, that their judgment is death. So this is the first, again, the first generation of Israelites. So the Lord will bring the second generation. He will bring their children into the promised land, but the whole first generation, besides Caleb and Moses' successor Joshua, would die in the wilderness. And so they will wander in the wilderness for 40 years until the very last one perishes. And now in Numbers 21, about 39 years after this judgment is given, the second generation are now adults. So the second generation were probably between the ages of newborns to 19 years old. And their wilderness's journey's end is near, but they must travel around Edom. But Edom would not have their brother pass through their land, and we see this in Numbers 20. And now in our text, they were coming from Mount Hor, which is where we see them burying Moses' brother and the high priest, the first high priest of Israel, Aaron. And now they've become impatient in the way. They're so close to the promised land that they can taste it. And the crossing through Edom would have put them right there into the promised land. But God's providence had other plans for his people. But what more can we learn from the impatience of this people? There is much to learn, and the first is this: how easy it is for us to forget the awesome works of the Lord in our trials. Though the second generation had no doubt seen the mighty works of the Lord, they still believed that they had some reason to be impatient, just like Mom and Dad and Aunt Patty and Uncle Joe from the first generation. And how many of us have seen the works of the Lord in our lives, and yet forgetfulness seems to be so much easier than remembrance? Thinking of our own pilgrim's progress from this world to the next, perhaps some of us have become impatient on the way because of the journey's length. You've journeyed in this world with devils filled. You have fought the good fight. You've kept the faith. And now you long to rest in Emmanuel's land. Perhaps you've wondered if the Lord has forgotten you. And perhaps some of you are still on the mountaintop of salvation as new believers. But don't worry, the valley of humiliation will soon come. And maybe some of you have become impatient on the way because of the journey's struggles. Many of us have been hiking before. The Christian life is a picture of that. There are valleys to traverse, rough hills, dangerous ravines. There's ascending and descending, difficult sands to pass through to get to our destination. So despite these many difficulties, let us not make excuses for our impatience, but rather let us remember that as it was with Israel, so it is with us. And in a much fuller way, that God is with us. How easy it is to forget that our journey in this world to the next has been ordained by our loving and watchful Heavenly Father when some kind of trial causes us to be impatient. Even more so, let us ask this sobering yet encouraging question: whose way is it? Let us not forget that our path has already, as we just sang in When I Surveyed the Wondrous Cross, this path has already been walked upon by blood-stained feet who gave us the victory over this world by his death and resurrection. Let us be reminded of the Apostle John when he tells us, who is the one who has overcome the world but the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we think about the words of our Lord on the night of his passion with his disciples, and he reminds them that they will have many troubles in this world, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Do we forget the Lord's promise to us that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he will be with us to the end of the age, and then we'll have him forevermore in glory? So I ask you this morning, dear believer, is this not enough for our souls to hang on to? The Lord knows those who are his. He can do no wrong. He can do us no hurt, and he will not tarry. And for those who are in his care, all things must work for our good. So we have no cause for impatience, but patient trust in him who entrusted himself to his Father and to our Father when he patiently bore our sin on the cross. So just as the Lord promised to bring this generation to the promised land, he will do so with us, yet in his own good way. And this brings us to our second point, that their grumbling, or their impatience rather, led to their grumbling. It is as the Puritan Thomas Watson says in his book, Godly Man's Picture, that one sin will make way for more. This was a great sin for the people to commit. We earlier recounted how the Lord worked great deeds for Israel during their days in the wilderness. And even then, though the Lord worked mighty deeds before them, we see repeatedly that these Israelites found something to grumble about against the Lord. And one of the most repeated words that we see, and again we heard it earlier, for Israel is that they loved to grumble against the Lord and his servants. This is what impatience or discontentment does. It is as another Puritan, Simeon Ash, he says, a spider, yes, I'm using a spider for those who know me as an illustration, a spider that sucks the poison of unthankfulness out of the sweetest flower of God's blessings. The discontented person, he again says, thinks everything he does for God, which is always too little, too much, and everything God does for him, too little. Such is the case with Israel here. But let us consider the great mercy and steadfast love that God showed toward the people despite their grumbling. When Israel grumbled about having no water after crossing the Exodus, the first thing they could say after crossing the Exodus is grumbling for being thirsty. The Lord made water sweet for them to drink. When they had no food to eat and they grumbled once more, the Lord provided bread from heaven and manna. The Lord showed mercy to Israel, but to complain against the Lord for something as small as impatience is to deserve the punishment that we see before us this morning. And so the first complaint to consider in our text is the Lord bringing them up from Egypt. The people speak against their Redeemer who redeemed them from slavery and brought them up from the land where they were enslaved for hundreds of years because of this present and momentary affliction. They forgot that their sons were cast into the river to die, that they were forced to make bricks for the people of Egypt, and even their miserable state as slaves, which caused them to cry out the Lord, to cry out to the Lord, which we see in Exodus 2. So, oh, how easy it is to forget about the benefits of the Lord in times of testing and reliance. And this is why we ought to remind ourselves daily of God's frequent mercies toward us, his promises in his word, and the glorious gospel which has made us free men in Christ and from slavery to sin. And the second complaint was that there was no food or water. And what a baseless claim this was. This bread which sustained Israel for 40 years was seen in their eyes as worthless food. The very food that God had graciously provided to sustain them has now become contemptible in their eyes. This, my brothers and sisters, is the language of unbelief. Unbelief is blind to the things of the Lord, but faith sees the things of the Lord. It sees the Lord's work in all of the little things. And we may bless the Lord for his daily provisions, even for something as small as a glass of water to quench our thirst. So I ask us this morning again, do we have so much unbelief that we cannot utter our prayers to God and ask him as needy children to give us this day our daily bread? Do we crave the onions and leeks and garlic of our present day that is associated with the slavery to this world, as it was to Israel with Egypt, or do we desire the heavenly manna of Christ with the life of faith? So may it never be that we grow tired of that old gospel which has saved us when it did and continues to sustain us even today. We see in verses 5 through 6 the result of their grumbling, and that is judgment. So because of this great sin, we see God's just judgment toward the people of Israel and sending fiery serpents. Now, we don't know what this entirely means, if fiery had to do with with what they looked like or if it was the venom. It remains a mystery to us. But what doesn't remain a mystery is our next example. So no doubt there were many in Israel who were not truly Israel, that is, true sons of Abraham by faith. But here we see that God brings chastisement or fatherly correction by judgments such as these. Now some of you may be asking, well, that can't be so. God would deal with his children in such a way as this? And yet, how often does sin, especially what the Puritans called our darling sins, the sins we hold so close to us occasionally, hide itself from us? So we are either blind to unintentional sins or we choose not to see them. And it is like parting from one whom we think to be our friend, though he would kill us if he had the chance. So therefore, it is necessary, as we have here in our text, for God to deal with us in this way. God commands you to be holy, brothers and sisters, as the Apostle Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 1. God disciplines his children because he is committed to our holiness. And sometimes he will bring fiery serpents. He will bring hard providences to expose and mortify sins that we would otherwise leave untouched. In verse 7, we see the benefit of such correction. We see, thirdly, the response of the people and the gracious remedy provided. Let us first look at the response. It is here in our text that this is the last mention of Israel's grumbling about their food for the rest of the journey. So it was from God's judgment that Israel was able to see their sin. And the first response that we see is their confession. So we see two things here. We see first the opposite of worldly sorrow, and that is a godly repentance. And so notice their response. They confess not that they have been caught or merely heard in this instance, but that they have sinned against the Lord and against Moses. This is the difference between those who are dead to their sin and those who have been made alive in Christ Jesus. Those who are dead to sin can care less if they've offended God. If they meet the consequences of their sin, they either will not care, be further hardened, or they may show worldly repentance. All in all, it brings forth death. But on the other side, this is the kind of godly sorrow which Paul speaks to us in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. You don't have to turn there. I will read it for us. Paul says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So this kind of sorrow or grief produces, in the one who has it, life. It produced life for the Israelites here because they sought mercy from the only one who could give them mercy and found it. They sought the only one whom they wronged by their sin. And this is the kind of grief that God graciously produces in his people. A grief that does not drive us away from him, but drives us rather toward his mercy. When God exposes our sin, we need not hide or despair of our guilt, but rather we can come confessing our sin and looking to the mercy he has provided. It is like the blind men who cried out when they heard that the Lord Jesus was passing by, and they say, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And so the repentant sinner comes to Christ, coming and knowing that he is merciful to forgive them of their sin. The second response that we see is that the people come and go to their mediator, Moses. The people sought their mediator between them and the Lord and asked that he would intercede on their behalf. Moses, as again, if we've read our Old Testament, he's done this more than once during their wilderness wanderings. Without Moses, they would have surely perished in the way. They would have been like sheep without a shepherd. So praise God that we have a mediator who is greater than Moses and who intercedes for us at every moment before our Father. So let our response at the end of verse 7 be, "Glory to God for his great mercy." Moses was faithful in all of God's house, but the Lord Jesus is greater than Moses in every way. So we'll turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 3. So coming to the other side, to the right side of our Bibles, again, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." So Moses, we see, was a type of Christ who testified to the things that were to be spoken of later through Jesus. Moses was a servant in God's house, but the Lord Jesus is the Son, the rightful heir. And even more than that, Christ is the head of the house of God, which is the church. And this one mediator, or rather this one, is our mediator. And if God has heard Moses, if he heard Moses as the mediator to the people of Israel, how much more will he hear his only begotten Son, who is our mediator in the new covenant? And so we have a mediator, brothers and sisters, who intercedes always in heaven before us. And we have a shepherd who watches over us as we journey through the wilderness of our days. But like the first generation, Moses could only go so far. He too was a sinner, and he failed to enter the promised land because of his sin. But he did not fail to enter the true land of promise for the people of God, because his mediator is our mediator. And now we come to the remedy. And this is the best of these. After Moses prays to the Lord, he commands Moses to make a bronze serpent and set it on a pole so that when all who have been bitten by this fiery serpent rest their eyes upon the bronze serpent, they shall live. But notice what the Lord requires of the Israelites. He does not tell them to look at their wounds and somehow heal themselves. He does not tell them to find some remedy within themselves. He provides the remedy and commands them to look upon what he has provided. The serpent itself had no magical power. There is nothing special about it. It was God's appointed means of healing, yes. The one who looked lived not because of some meritorious work, but because he trusted the word and promise of God concerning the remedy he provided. And this is where we start to see the glory of the gospel. The Israelites were dying because of their sin, and God graciously provides the means by which they would live. They could not save themselves. They could not remove the venom. They could only look by faith to the provision which God has given. And this is precisely why the Lord Jesus, if you turn with me to John chapter 3, brings this passage to mind before Nicodemus. The Israelites looked upon the serpent and lived, and Christ, and sinners must look to Christ in faith and live. And so the act of looking was not the cause of their salvation, but rather the gracious provision of God was. It is like our faith, which does not earn us our salvation, but rather our faith is the empty hand that we receive Christ with. And he is the Savior whom God has graciously provided for those who would look upon him. So we come to the New Testament in John chapter 3, and we see God's purpose for his commandment here, right? All scripture leads to Christ. Nicodemus asked the Lord what he must do to inherit the kingdom of God under the dark of night. The Lord Jesus tells him that he must be born again or be born from above. And this is a mystery for the teacher of Israel, but the Lord continues to explain his teaching to this Pharisee. And as he comes to the end of his teaching, Nicodemus asks him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answers him and says in verse 14, "And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So as we conclude, I must remind us this morning that as we journey through a wilderness of our own, we also are coming and walking through our own pilgrim's progress. We have many fiery serpents and scorpions of our own that threaten to take us out of the way. Perhaps it is finances or broken relationships or besetting sins or some kind of sickness that may drain us of our hope. Perhaps to some degree for the new parents, it may be restless nights. The question that bears asking is this: how do we endure this journey? But perhaps the more pressing question that we should ask ourselves this morning is, where are we looking? The Israelites were dying from the venom of the serpents. Their only hope was outside of themselves. And God provided the bronze serpent and commanded them to look upon it, and those who looked lived. And Jesus tells us that this was pointing forward to himself, as we read in verse 14 of John 3. And so how do we endure our pilgrimage in this world? We look to Christ. When the journey seems too long, look to Christ. When you are tempted to grumble against God, look to Christ. When the burdens of this life seem too heavy, look to Christ. When you become painfully aware of your sin, look to Christ. When you are suffering and wondering where God is or if he's forgotten you, look to Christ. Do not first look to yourself and ask, what must I do? Rather, remind yourself of what Christ has done. It is like Robert Murray McShane. He says, for every look to yourself, for every one look to yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Amen. Do not look to your circumstances and conclude that God has abandoned you, but look to the Son of Man who was lifted up for sinners. Do not look to your own strength to carry you through this wilderness, but look to the shepherd who has laid down his life for his sheep. In a hopeless world, we need to preach to ourselves the hope that we have in Christ, which the world cannot take away. All capitals there. He is not just our only hope, but he is our all-sufficient hope. So look to Christ this day as the Israelites look to this bronze serpent and know with assurance that you have eternal life. Because though Christ was lifted up on the cross and buried in the grave, he rose from the dead and was lifted up now into heaven where he is risen and reigning. So we are safe in his hands, brothers and sisters. And though we travel in this world with devils filled, all things have been subjected to him, and every enemy has been laid beneath his feet. For Christ is Lord of all. And so look to Jesus, who is our bread of life for our souls, and look to him evermore. He is our true heavenly manna, and we shall see when we cross that river into his kingdom safely, that we shall also say what the Israelites said in Deuteronomy, that prophetic idiom, that our clothing did not wear out, nor did our feet swell in the wilderness. And for you who are alienated from God this morning, who are still holding on to your sin and the fleeting pleasures of this life, though this life may seem like an oasis to you, I fear for your soul. In the days of our Lord Jesus, the promised Messiah who came to his own. In John chapter 6, he feeds more than 5,000 people with loaves. With 5 loaves and 2 fish, excuse me. The people recognize the miracle and they say that this is the prophet who has come into the world, and they even try to make him into a king. But the next day, they come looking for Jesus, not to worship, but for another free meal. They want breakfast. And when Jesus tells them to seek the food that endures to eternal life, they point back to the manna their fathers ate in the wilderness. And they essentially say, well, our fathers, they had bread from heaven. All we had was a simple meal. What will you give us? But they failed to see that the true bread of heaven stood right before them. And Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So for those of you this morning who are trusting in yourselves, You are blind like these Israelites were. Israel ate the manna in the wilderness, and yet they died. But Christ is the true bread from heaven, and whoever feeds upon him by faith will live forever. And so this morning, the bread of heaven is before you. For the believer, what a privilege it is that we are able to have our souls nourished on this bread throughout our earthly pilgrimage. But for those who are alienated from God, I plead with you, do not despise this manna as Israel did. But come, look to Christ. Come to Christ. And what encouragement do we have to come? This is one of my favorite quotes in all of Scripture. Jesus says in verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus' business is to save sinners, and he is able to save the worst of them. Come to him, feed upon him by faith, and you will not be disappointed. This is the bread of heaven who came down, and whoever feeds upon him will live forevermore. So as we come to a close this morning, saints, where else can we go? For he has the words of eternal life. Let us not despise the provision of God. Let us not be so consumed with the wilderness that we forget where our hope is found. The Israelites looked upon the bronze serpent and lived. We look upon by faith in Christ, the one to whom that serpent pointed, and we have eternal life. So, brothers and sisters, turn your eyes upon Jesus. When you go to bed this evening, look to Jesus. When you wake up tomorrow morning, Lord willing, look to Jesus. When another trial comes, look to Jesus. You get what I'm saying here? When our last pilgrimage is finished, when death itself approaches, look to Jesus. And on that day, when our last pilgrimage is finished, we will not merely see by faith, but face to face the one whom our souls have rested in. So may the meditation of our heart and our words be as the hymnist says so well, which we are about to sing in just a moment. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Our merciful Father in heaven, what an amazing, humbling thought it is to think about that we could have been as one who lived an entire lifetime without knowing you. That we could have died in our sin justly and spent our eternity apart from your mercy, apart from the glorious grace that has been revealed to us. And praise your name that we have come to that great mercy. We thank you that we have your word, which teaches us, which gives us hope, that we can read all of your scripture so that we may learn how to journey through this world to the next. And we thank you that as we journey, we have a bright signal always in our midst. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is before us, behind us, and in our midst. And it is because of your great mercy shown through the cross that we have peace with you, and that we will one day safely enter into the harbors of heaven and be with you forevermore. So we thank you that our faith will one day be turned to sight, but in the now, help us to walk by faith and to look to Christ as we go. In his name we pray. Amen.